The book of Daniel. And we are going to pick up around where we left off last week in Daniel chapter 7. And it's one of the reasons we're a little bit behind this morning. We took a little extra liberty in the book of Daniel to go over it this morning a little bit more and added about 14 verses, 15, to what we're going to look at. So look with me real quick in our Sunday school this morning. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7. And we're going to read Daniel chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. And I know we've gone through the vision and whatnot, and we got into the judgments last week, and we saw that. And so we're going to breeze over 11 and 12 real quick. As you see, that the judgment of the end time that we spoke of last week out of the book of Revelation, we ran back and forth with those. Now, I am going to ask you to turn quite a bit this morning, and so we can get a good idea. So we want to go through 11, 12, 13, and 14 this morning, and I'd like to really get down into 14 today and park there for the duration of the Sunday school hour. So Daniel chapter 7, verses 11 and 12 says, "I behold them because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and the body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." Now, the Antichrist Empire is destroyed here in this scripture. It is taken away. And we're going to see here in just a minute as we look at what happens to the Antichrist and to his false prophet at this end time, what happens, where he is sent, and where he goes. We're going to see that here in just a moment as we get into verses 13 and 14 and spend a little bit of time. So his empire is destroyed. Him and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. And again, we'll reflect on that here in a little bit. But the first two beings, the first two people or first two beings that are cast into the lake of fire is the false prophet and the Antichrist. We look at the end times, we find out when the tribulation period is ended, the false prophet and the Antichrist are then taken and they are cast into the lake of fire. The devil himself is put into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He'll be there for the duration of the millennial kingdom. He'll be set free for a little season to go forth and deceive. And all of those that he does deceive and bring against God in the day's time, they will be taken up, judged at the great white throne judgment, and then cast into the lake of fire as well. The lake of fire and hell are not the same places, okay? Now, I'm making that statement assuming that everybody in the church here understands that clearly today. We are closer to hell today, right this very second, than we are Hawaii, okay? Hell is inside the earth. Hell is beneath us. The Bible says that hell hath moved from beneath. Hell has enlarged herself. The increase of earthquakes, the increase of the things that we see that are going on in this world today, volcano eruptions, all the things that are going on with the earth. I'm going to go ahead and say the two words, global warming. Global warming has nothing to do with methane gas in Nebraska from cows, nor does it have anything to do with your automobile. We can get rid of every automobile on the face of this planet. We can all walk, amen. We can drive electric cars. We can be, you know, we can wear Birkenstocks and T-shirts and all this. And we can do all those things, and it's not gonna cool this earth down one little bit. The Bible says that hell hath enlarged herself. The reason hell is enlarging itself is because an increase of souls are being cast into the lake of fire, or into hell, amen. According to the parable of sower, we know it clearly that 75% of those that will hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, 75% that will hear the gospel preached unto them, will not receive the gospel. They will not be saved. And when they die, 155,000 people per day die every single day, okay? They are going to be cast into hell's flames, okay? Now, at the end of time, at the end of the millennial kingdom, death and hell, the Bible says, is carried and placed at the great white throne judgment. They are judged and they are cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a separate locale. It's a separate location in outer space. There's been some biblical scholars and preachers that hypothesize that the lake of fire is much like a black hole. And it could be, because the Bible talks about everlasting darkness. It speaks of that pressure. And when you look at what a black hole is like, that's the way it's designed. Now, here's what you cannot remove from what the lake of fire is. The lake of fire is exactly that. It is a lake of fire. Okay? I do not adhere to a modern definition of the word fire. If you take a match today and you light it and you stick it on your finger's not going to be eternally separated, okay? It's not going to be suffering the pains of separation. It's going to be suffering the pains of fire, of flame, okay? And so many today have adopted the teaching that that what the Bible really means when it says fire is eternal separation from God. That is part of the punishment of hell and the lake of fire, is eternal separation from God. That is part of it. But friend, it is where the thirst is not quenched, or where the fire is not quenched, where the thirst is not taken away. It's where the worm dieth not. That is what hell and the lake of fire is. Please, please do not adhere to a teaching that the lake of fire is only an eternal separation from God. As bad as eternal separation from God will be, it is also a physical place of torment, eternal torment that never ceases, that never stops. Amen. The Bible tells me in Hebrews chapter 12, 20, verse 29, I think I'm right on that, maybe I'm one chapter off, that our God is a consuming flame. Okay? The Apostle Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Okay? I had a good conversation last week with a lady at the office, and she makes that quote that, you know, God loves the sinner but hates the sin, and that's not biblically sound. It's not biblically sound, guys. I understand the precept of that, and I understand the motivation of that teaching. But there's more than 17 times in the first 50th Psalms that the Bible clearly states that God hates the sinner. Amen? So a better way to make that statement, or that cliche, if you will, is that God hates the sinner in his sin. You can go ahead and say that. Amen? And he hates the sinner, and we got to understand that sin is what separates us from God, and God hates sin, therefore God hates the sinner. And so the question that she said, well, then how can you go and teach the love of God? I said, think about the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He loved his creation so much that he gave his son to pay the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate price of suffering, of pain, of anguish, just so his creation can be reconciled unto him. So because he had to pay that price of a 3-hour separation, the only time the Father and Son have ever been separated in all eternity. You know, we went over that several times in sermons. You guys remember the message I preached, I hope, called The Cup of the Lord. Amen. And when Christ said, if there be another way, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That cup was not the cross. That cup was not death. That cup was not the beatings, the scourging. That cup was not the public humiliation. That cup was separation from the Father. They had never been separated in all eternity. And for a 3-hour span, God the Father had to turn his back. He shut the light out on the earth. God the Father had to turn his back on his only begotten Son, because Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, had to become sin for us. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, the Bible says. He had to become sin upon that cross. And God cannot look upon iniquity. God the Father cannot look upon sin. So all the holy angels, all the holy powers and dominions, the seraphims and the cherubims, they stopped their singing, they stopped their shouting, and they all had to turn their back as the Son suffered for our sins. So I say all that to say this. If His Son had to pay that price and God had to endure that separation, do you think He loves sinner in His sin? Absolutely not. Amen. He is just as much as much of love as He is justice and just. He is a righteous God. We must remember that in our teaching. So when someone dies who is lost, they're going to die, and they're going to pay the price for their sin according to their works in the lake of fire. And if they die prior to the end of time, they'll go into hell, which they'll suffer torment there in the flames of hell. And hell was created for the devils and his angels. Actually, the Bible says everlasting flaming fire was created for the devils and his angels. And again, that's that lake of fire. I'm going to have you turn a couple places here in a second. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7 again. And that's the end of the Antichrist's dominion and his empire upon the earth in verses 11 and 12. And in verse 13, the Bible says, "And I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before Him. Now, what we find here, if you'll turn over in your Bible in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26, what we find here is we see a picture of Christ's deity. Okay? A picture of Christ's deity. Now, again, look at our timeline. Get your timeline in your mind. Verses 11 and 12 is the end of the Antichrist Empire. What brings the Antichrist Empire to an end? Somebody answer that question. Not too quickly. The second advent of Christ, which ends the tribulation period and ends the empire of the Antichrist. The second advent of Christ, when He places His foot upon Mount Olives, He physically comes to the earth a second time. That not only ends the tribulation period and ends the empire of the Antichrist, but what does that begin? The 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom. You guys need to drink more coffee in the morning. Amen. Y'all need to wake up just a little bit, or Mountain Dew, whatever your fancy is. Matthew 26, verse 63, the Bible says, "But Jesus held His peace. The high priest answered and said unto Him, I adjure thee by the living God, canst thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you," watch this, "hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now, friend, that is important for us to see here, because the question is, are you the Son of God? Are you God, is what He's asking him. And Jesus Christ said that you're going to see me sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, number one. Number two, you're going to see me coming in clouds. Now, that is a picture of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. But clouds, friend, are garments of the deity. Garments of a deity. The Old Testament, when God marched the Jews across the desert, He wrapped Himself in a pillar of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That's in Exodus 13, verse 21. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, if you remember, there was a cloud that overshadowed the disciples when the voice from heaven rang out, "This is My beloved Son." When the Lord began His ascension on high, when you look at that in Acts chapter 1, a cloud came and received Him up in glory. Turn over in your Bibles to Revelation 1. Hold your place there in Daniel 7. Revelation in chapter 1. So a cloud is a picture of Christ's deity. Revelation in chapter 1, and you probably know where we're going. We're going to go to verse 7. Revelation in chapter 1, and in verse 7, the Bible says, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. They also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen." So here's what we find, friend. What we find is that we see the clouds of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that He is wrapped in clouds. We see that He is He's covered with clouds. He's carried away in clouds. And those clouds are the garments of Christ's deity. Those reveal His deity. Now, I'm not going to have you turn there, but do you guys remember when Paul said that they all drank of that rock, all right, speaking of the Jews in the wilderness, that we all drank of that rock, that same rock, capital R, and that rock was Christ. Amen? When Moses, the picture that Moses, when he smote that rock, that is the water, that was water that came out, okay? Now, he was only supposed to smite that rock one time. Now, in his anger, what did he do toward the end of their days? He hit it again. The Bible says he smote it twice. Jesus Christ died once and for all. He was not to be smitten a second time. He's not to be killed a second time. So that rock of the Old Testament that gave the Jews those water in their days of their murmuring, that rock is a picture of Christ. Paul said so himself. He said that, and that rock was Christ. Okay? So the God that led them in the wilderness was wrapped in a cloud by day, in a pillar of cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night. That gives us the picture of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the very same clouds that He was wrapped in by day and the fire by night is the very same clouds that received Him up in glory in AD 30, sometime toward the end of that year, toward the middle of that year, toward the first of the year, I'm sorry, but took Him up into glory in Acts chapter 1. It's the same clouds, because He's going to come back in like manner that He's going to come back in the second coming with the armies of heaven behind Him, okay? So the clouds are the garments, guys, the garments, and reveal Christ's deity. We see that in Revelation 1. You see it throughout the Bible. And I think it's pretty clear. If I say so myself, I believe you would agree. Now, look back in the book of Daniel. That was what we were showing there in verse 13, just to sum that up, is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, one like the Son of Man, came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, so on and so on. So we're going to look in Daniel chapter 7. And let's read verse 14. And that's really where we're going to park here for the duration of Sunday school. And the Bible says here in verse 14, and there was given him dominion. Now, this is important, guys, because remember, what's your timeline? Where are we at in the timeline right now? 11 and 12 ends the reign of the Antichrist. Y'all listening? It ends the reign of the Antichrist. Verse 13 shows the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is ending the reign of the Antichrist and opening the millennial kingdom. So this is what's getting ready to occur in verse 14. Pay attention here. Listen, guys, don't read ahead now. Y'all stay with me on this or in this lesson. Verse 14, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now, circle that in your Bible. If you take notes in your Bible, circle that in the Bible. And a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So I want to show you this. Where is this kingdom that is being spoken of in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14? It's on the earth. That kingdom is right here that is given to him at this point in time. Now you want to say, no, wait a second. If it isn't, here's the old teaching. Isn't the kingdoms right now already the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't the cattle on the hills and all of this? Yeah, he owns everything. But just because you own something, sometimes you've delegated authority to people, right? There are CEOs and presidents of companies. They own the company, but they've delegated a position and authority to be over certain aspects of that. So turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis in chapter 1. Genesis in chapter 1. I want you to see this. And the transition of where this kingdom is coming from. We're going to run back to the New Testament from here. And guys, we are going to move around in the Word of God this morning from this point forward. Genesis in chapter 1. If you're there, go ahead and say amen. We'll get started. Genesis chapter 1. I want you to see two verses here. Verse 26 is the first one. Genesis 1, 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Skip down one verse, down to verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have the dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now, here's the deal. Many people say today, well, you know, bless God, we were given dominion over the animals. We're given dominion over this. We're given dominion over that. Well, here's my, if you have dominion over the animals, what I want you to do, I want you to go down here to the Nashville Zoo, and I want you to jump in that lion pit, because you got dominion, right? Jump in there and have your way with him. Won't happen, will it, Brother Pete? Won't happen at all. You'll be a tasty little appetizer for that lion. See, here's the problem, is Adam was given that dominion, but by transgression, Adam lost that dominion, and thus it was given to Satan. Okay? The dominion of this earth and the kingdoms therein was given to Satan. Now turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew in chapter 4. The book of Matthew in chapter 4. Matthew in chapter 4. So, when Adam fell, that dominion upon this earth was given into the hands of Satan, who by all rights possesses the kingdoms of this earth today, and he has the right and the power to give that kingdom whoever he wants. Have not we seen that across the world? Have we not seen the Stalins, the Mussolinis, and the Hitlers, and have we not seen those men? Yes, we have. Matthew chapter 4, if you look there, we'll pick up around, well, let's start at verse 1. Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, watch this, to be tempted of the devil. Now, here's what people don't miss a lot of times. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a hunger. Now, I'm going to stop there and just give you a little something for free. He was led into the wilderness to be tempted. But he was in the wilderness 40 days fasting.
before he was tempted. See, God knew, he's Christ, he knew what was going to happen. But he fasted and prayed for 40 days prior to the temptation. Can I say this to you today, guys? You got to have your answer to what temptation comes by you and to you long before it arrives at your doorstep. Amen? There's some things that you've got to put on your list that I will not do long before, amen, long before it comes knocking on your door. If you try to do it in the midst of the temptation, you'll lose every time. Matthew 4, verse 3. When the tempter came to him, and he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taken him up into the holy city, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning him. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And Jesus said unto him, "It is written again that thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil taking him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto them, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then Jesus saith unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve." Now, you say, wait a second, he's the devil. He is inferior to Jesus Christ. How can he give Jesus Christ everything since everything was created for him and by him? Amen? Because it's been given to Satan to do that. It was man's, but by transgression, mankind fell. Satan himself, or Lucifer prior to his fall, was given dominion over the first and the second heavens. The first heaven being our atmosphere, the second heaven being outer space. The third heaven is God's abode, where the throne of God sitteth upon the crystal sea that separates the second and the third. Now, that's what he was given. But man was given the dominion over the earth. That was his kingdom. However, he fell by sin coming into him. He disobeyed the only rule that was given to him in Genesis 1:17. He disobeyed it, and he, by transgression, lost it. Therefore, the kingdoms of this world and the dominion of this earth, when it became cursed, became under the authority of Satan himself. Satan showed Jesus Christ. I think if we looked in the book of Luke, you'll find that in a moment of time, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So what Satan did is Satan showed Jesus Christ all kingdoms of this world, past, present, and yet future, except for the millennial kingdom, past, present, and future. Showed him every one of those kings, said, "I'll give you every one of these if you'll bow down and worship me." Now, Jesus Christ, of course, rebuked him and sent him on his way. And the reality is this, Jesus Christ didn't need nor want the kingdoms then, because he knows they'll be his one day soon. Amen? And so that's what we find. That Satan not only had the right to offer these kingdoms, but Christ had the power as well. Jesus Christ had the power. Satan not only had the power to give these kingdoms to Christ, but Satan had the power as well to give these kingdoms to Christ. You said, how? John 19:11 says, Jesus answered, "Thou canst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Jesus Christ, when he rebuked him, says, nobody has more power over me, and the only power that you have over me, it was given from God. So by allowance of God, Satan was given that power to disperse those kingdoms to whom he will. And again, when you look over the spectrum of time, and you see the Nebuchadnezzars, and you see the Belshazzars, and the Dariuses, and the Cyruses, and you see all of these rulers, the Pharaohs, and you see the Caesars, the Romans, and you see Philip of Macedon and Alexander the Great. And then as we come up into the years, you see the succession of all the popes. And don't guys, do not misunderstand. And don't think that when Rome fell in the 4th century A.D., when Rome fell as an empire and world ruler, don't think that Rome fell altogether. All Rome did, like you guys remember the message a few weeks back? On the other wrapper, the dog bone wrapped up in a Snickers wrapper. That's all Rome did. They took pagan Rome and rewrapped the same thing unto papal Rome. Rome has been at the center point and the centerpiece of more Christian persecution across this world and Jewish persecution across this world, they've been at the centerpiece of that more than any other entity in this life. Now, see, they try to lump the Muslims in there. They try to say, well, you know, Rome was against the Muslims during the Spanish Inquisition and all this in the 15th century. Listen, that's true, okay? It is true that the Muslims were cast out, and it is true. It doesn't mean that they're right. It means that there was a global power struggle that was going on, and the Catholic Church, or the Catholic institution, if you will, were seeking to destroy anything and everything that disagreed with them. All right. And just to be perfectly honest with you, there's very few things in the early years of the church, the first few hundred years of the Catholic institution, that did disagree, because it was established in paganism. All their pagan festivals were made Christian festivals and just got new titles. I stood in the Vatican in Rome, and as you look, all of the statues around the top of the Vatican, and I'm telling you guys, it's eerie. Every one of the, they're the same statues when they worshipped all the Roman gods and the Greek gods and all that. The Greek gods, all they were changing, they just changed their names. They kept the same statues. When you go over to Caesarea Philippi in Israel, where Jesus Christ stood in Matthew 16 and said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He spoke of himself being the rock. And the gates of hell was a place of worship. I told you guys about this. You've seen it. But there was a great cavern. There was a great cavern there, a great mouth in the earth that's opened up. And the pagans used to come there and they worshiped. That was called the gates of hell. Hell meaning at that time the grave, or Hades, meaning the underworld in the Greek. And they came there and they worshiped their false idols. It is a pantheon is what it is, of all these different idols. And as you look across the face of the mountain there, and we were able to walk up there. I got pictures there. There's all these different little, what are they called? When you got an inset in a wall, I forgot what it's called, a little nook or whatever, but you guys know what I'm talking about, and where statues were set and people came and worshiped them, be it Zeus, be it Dionysus, all of these different gods. And that's what Jesus Christ said. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He wasn't referred to hell as a place of punishment. He's referring to the gates of hell, the world religions, the religions of this world. They're not going to prevail against my church. The world religions will not defeat the church of the living God. Do you understand that? We are already the victors. We have already won. What's going to defeat the local churches are those inside the local churches, allowing wolves to come in, either that, or allowing, when we just sit back and rest on our knees and we don't do anything for the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where the local churches are going to crumble and fall. But the church as a whole shall not be beat or conquered by this world religion. You need to understand that. It's a promise from God in Matthew 16. And so that's what it's referring to. It's a Catholic church, guys. I hate calling it a church because it's not. It's a Catholic institution. All it is pagan Rome wrapped up as papal Rome. And the secession of the Caesars destroyed just as many people. I'm sorry, the secessions of the popes destroyed just as many people as the secessions of the Caesars did. You understand that here this morning? If you study your U.S. history and you begin to look back and look at the times of the World War II, in World War II, Nazi Germany was financed by the Catholic Church, by the Catholic institution. Most of these Nazi criminals that were found in South America, it was financed, and they were moved and shipped out and snuck out and financed by the Catholic institution, by the popes. And Hitler was not a bona fide member of the Catholic Church. Hitler was a superstitious. He was a Satan worshiper is what he was. He prayed unto the ascended masters of the East. It was believed that he had the actual spear, which is supposed to be on display somewhere, the spear that pierced the side of Christ. Again, all those things are relics that come from the Catholic churches in the Dark Ages. They'd sell the toenail of John the Baptist and the elbow of Paul and the head of Peter and all. They'd sell those things in the marketplaces and people would buy them. Matter of fact, Mel Gibson, when he did that movie Passion of Christ, and I still haven't seen that, and I don't want to see it, and I have my own personal reasons why I don't want to see it. I'm not saying you're wrong for seeing it at all. Don't take that the wrong way. I don't want to see whatever that guy's name is, Cavalier or whatever his name is. I don't want to see his face when I read through the Gospels of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that's what happens with images. The word images comes from, that's where imagination comes from. And kids' imaginations were much greater when there was only books and radio to listen to. You know what I'm saying? When the image is made for, the mind doesn't have to think. And that's a story for another time. But anyway, he carried around a relic of Catherine Emmerich. who was a nun, I believe, from the, I think it was the 16th or 17th century, who supposedly had the markings of Christ on her. Guys, she was a witch. She was a Satan worshiper. That's what she was. Mel Gibson said that he kept that relic, he kept it in his pocket. He was being interviewed by one of the late night talk show guys, had it with him at that time, said he keeps it with him at all times. And Mel Gibson adheres to Vatican I Catholicism, not Vatican II. Vatican II Catholicism, which was in the Edict of 1969, Vatican II is a very liberal Catholicism. America is the main country that adheres to a Vatican II. It's a much more liberal. When you get out of America, like I have been in all of these different countries, and you see the hold and the persecution and the bonds that the Catholic institution has on these countries, and how they have raped, literally raped countries over and robbed their minerals and kept them in poverty, you'll get an idea of what and who the Catholic institution really is. When you see these men running around in a black dress in the streets of Rome, you don't have respect for them. They're devils in hiding is what they are. Now, again, I'm not changing. We got plenty of friends that are Catholic. They're our Catholic friends, and we ought to witness to them. We ought to try to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit of God that He can convict them, lay upon their heart. I've seen plenty of Catholics get saved and born again. Brother Shirillo was raised Catholic. He got saved and born again, and look at him now. Praise the Lord. Those things can happen, and they will happen. Amen? But don't be confused to think that the Roman Empire has been done away with. It's only in a new wrapper today. And let's move on here. There's no way I'm going to finish all these verses now that I went on that little soapbox tangent. But I think that's good for your history. You need to know those things and get a hold of those things. Let's cover about four or five more verses, and then we'll be finished this morning. So I want you to see Jesus Christ, all right, at the end of the tribulation period, will set his foot on Mount Olives. That is called the second advent, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sets his foot there. He sets it up to destroy the Antichrist, the false prophet, and to set up the millennial kingdom. Even though those kingdoms will be the Lord Jesus Christ, the redemption of God's creation is incomplete without a millennial kingdom. Even though Jesus Christ came and died for our sins, and we are saved and born again, and when we die, we will be absent from the body, be present with the Lord. The complete and total redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ is incomplete without a millennial reign. The kingdom, friend, is what the Jews looked for all ages. It's what the prophets saw in the Old Testament when they looked down the prophetical timeline, when they saw the mountain peaks of history. Those mountain peaks of prophetical history concluded as the kingdom here on earth. So that has to be fulfilled. That has to be fulfilled in order to have a complete and pure redemption of all people on the earth that believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to have that millennial reign. Mankind has been attempting to have or set up a utopia for thousands of years. But it's not going to happen until the time is right and the only deserving king, who is the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, until He comes here and sets His kingdom up. I want to give you a handful of verses. We'll be done this morning with Sunday school. Turn over to 1 Timothy 6, and we'll see what's going on here in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. I think it's 1 Timothy chapter 6. I believe that's it. Yeah. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and in verse 15, this is what's going to occur when that millennial kingdom is set up. The Bible says there in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 6, it says, "...which in his times he shall show..." Who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That is Jesus Christ reigning upon this earth. Let's look at it a little further. Revelation 17 and verse 14. Revelation 17 and in verse 14. Revelation 17, verse 14. The Bible says, "And these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. They that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful." Skip over to chapter 19 and verse 16. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16. You guys have all read these verses in times past. I know that you have. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. Watch this. King of kings, Lord of lords. Now you'll see right there that is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in preparation for the marriage supper of the Lamb, which occurs here on this earth. Okay? I'll give you something, one last verse in Philippians chapter 2. On this day, what we're going to find, it's a miraculous event. Now, the event that we're going to read about here
is in reference to the Christian in context, but the imagery still reveals what is going to occur in what's called the Universal Day of Adoration. In Philippians in chapter 2, and in verse 9 through 11, Philippians chapter 2, verse, see what, how sword drills pay off, guys? Amen. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, the Bible says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, the word confess means agree with. So every knee is going to bow unto Him. Every tongue is going to agree, amen, with the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. That Lord, capital L, we find that Lord is a self-existent, eternal one. Jesus Christ always has been. He always will be. He always forever is. Listen, that's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. The Lord Jesus Christ took seven steps to save His creation, friend. Seven steps down to save His creation. Friend, He's going to take seven steps up to set His kingdom up. And I'll give you those seven, and then we're finished. Number one, He is highly exalted. Number one, the first step up, He's highly exalted. He's given a name above every name. He is going to be given universal dominion. Amen. This is the King of Kings. This is physical, universal dominion. He's over everything in heaven. He's over everything in earth. He's over everything under the earth. And seventhly, He has and possesses absolute lordship. That is the millennial kingdom. That is what is going to be set up there. Now, I do want you to understand, Paul's writing in doctrinal context here in Philippians 2. I don't want you to get confused with this. His writing in doctrinal context is referring to the Christian at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Now, do you understand that? But the imagery and the confession of it will be made by all that is on earth, under the earth, and that is in heaven. Every principality, every power, every dominion, every animal, every insect, every being that lives and breathes, that ever has or ever was, will bow their knee and they will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. All right, let's go ahead and dismiss our Sunday school. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessing.